Okay, last week we did the last I am statement, and I had made the comment that we were done with the series. And so I was going to start a new series today, and the more I was studying it, the more I realized it's actually the last part of the I am series. So last week was the last one, and this week is the last one. So, what we're going to be talking about is means. You guys understand what means are? Maybe I built a house, or let's make it more realistic, I built a chair, and I used the hammer to do it. The hammer was the means of achieving the intended purpose. Okay? So we understand that? We could talk about it as a tool. You could talk about it as an object to be used. It's the means that you've done something. We have statements like this throughout Scripture. One of them is maybe God owns the cattle on a thousand hills. And the idea is, okay, you have this need. God could miraculously solve the need, but don't worry about it because he owns the cattle on a thousand hills. He has everything that's necessary to achieve the intended purpose, and he's going to do it not through miracles, but through, say, the sale of cows. And he's going to get money, and then we're going to pay for the thing that you need, and then you can move on with life. He's going to use means. This can be, and historically has been, somewhat of a debatable issue. And the reason is, if we just jump into the idea, we can, if we're not careful, lower God's character to be something that needs us, or needs money, or needs the means. He needs the hammer to build the chair, as opposed to him just simply choosing to use the hammer to build the chair. So, with that as an intro, we can look at things like, let's say God wants to set the people of Israel free from slavery in Egypt. Is he all-powerful enough to just make it happen instantly? Right? They're stomping bricks, and then, boom, they're in Israel. Or if we're dreaming, they're in a mansion in Israel. Right? If we're going to do it miraculously, he's capable of doing that. Now, the question that we're not going to ask is, why has he chosen to use means? Why did he choose Moses to go in? And he's gonna speak the message, set my people free, and then there's going to be a plague, and then Moses, and back and forth, back and forth. Why does God use the means? That's actually a long conversation that we're not going to get into today. Okay, is that okay? All right. But Moses is still the means of setting the people free from Israel, or from Egypt. Let's say God wants to kill a giant. He can kill a giant. Instead, he uses David to kill the giant. Lots of opportunities to see that. New Testament churches, we see that there's a financial need in one town, and another town raises money to support the poor town's church. Okay? God is going to use means to do that. It's the tool in his hands to achieve his intended purpose. So does that mean that God is not powerful enough to kill giants or support needy people or set Israel free just by his word? Well, no. He's absolutely powerful enough to do that. Right? So he is both all-powerful, okay? He is omnipotent. He is also sovereign. And that's got weird letters and weird places, and so we're just going to abbreviate it. He's also sovereign. He's chosen to say, I'm going to use David. I'm going to use Moses. I'm going to use this church to support this church. I'm going to do the things that I'm going to do using means. He has the sovereign will to do those things. So how is this an end to the issues of the I am statements? Well, what are the I am statements? Does anybody remember them? What are they? The light of the world? The way, the truth, and the life? Bread. What? Oh, the vine. He's the door. He's the good shepherd. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. We're missing one. Resurrection and the life. how is actually the question that we're getting to here. Not why, but how is Jesus these things? So we talked about the light being truth. Has God always been truth? Has the Son always been the embodiment of truth? Absolutely yes. So how does he go from being truth to the light of the world? By the way, that is the impactful version of the truth that reaches out to people. How does it get to you? That's the question. He's the way, the truth, and the life. He's the bread. Has he always been capable of sustaining everything? Yes, but how does he go about sustaining you? He's always been the vine, but how does that apply to you? He's always been these things, but how does it get to you? And there's actually one answer. It's the cross. Okay? The cross is how all of those things became impactful to you. So, when we turn to John chapter 3, verse 14, we're going to have break into a discussion here between Jesus and Nicodemus. And he's going to be saying you have to be born again and all that kind of stuff. He's going to make a statement there that's going to sound like it's important. John chapter 3, verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Does everyone's translation have the word must? So must the Son of Man be lifted up? Let me get rid of that. Lots of information here. We have the word must. That can be viewed in a couple of different ways. In order for me to get money, I must go to work. Unless I don't want to work and I have the government give me money. But let's say I'm going to work for my money. I have to go to work. So I don't get money unless I go to work. I'm actually in need of the thing that I must do. Right? That's how must hits me. But what happens if Jesus is going to do something? Does he need anything? No. So there's a need here. But it's not on the part of the actor, it's on the part of the receiver. So it's not that Jesus must be lifted up, it's that I need him to be lifted up. He must be lifted up. I've used this illustration before, but we'll do it again. Let's say we're watching this football game, and there's this play, and the ball is snapped, and the linemen are doing this, and the receivers are doing that, and they're about to hand the ball off to the running back, and we pause the game. And we see all that stuff happening. Well, what has to happen next? Well, the next thing. This is not an insufficient play because it's got a problem. It's just that we haven't seen what happens next. So what we have to do is we have to push play and see what's going to happen. Right? After this stuff has happened, then some more stuff is going to happen. The play has already been written down. It's already ready to go. It's not that the play has a problem. We're just waiting for the next step. Here's Jesus. He's come onto the picture. He is, say for instance, the truth. He is the embodiment of everything that is good. And yet, what is he lacking? Well, he's actually not lacking anything, but what needs to happen is the next step. See, he can teach us that he has to die, be buried, and raise again. So what do we need now? We need him to die, be buried, and raised again. Okay? If we just take his teachings and stop the discussion, Jesus does nothing for us. It's not until he's lifted up, he must be lifted up, that any of these things actually hit us. They absolutely have to hit us if they're going to mean anything, and they have to have the cross to get there. John 8:28. We're going to scoot through these and then spend some more time coming back to them. This is actually in the discussion of Jesus being the light of the world. This is near the end of the discussion. He will go on to kind of shoot one at the Pharisees, claiming that they are of the devil because they are of lies, whereas he is of the truth. And here right in the middle, verse 28, so Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, and that I do nothing of my own authority, but speak just as the Father has taught me. I am He. If we look a couple of verses before, we're going to see who they're talking about. I am He. What's that? Well, let's go all the way back to verse 21. So he said to them again, I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. So the Jews said, will he kill himself, since he says, where I am going, you cannot come? And he said to them, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. So they said to him, who are you? Jesus said to them, just what I have been telling you from the beginning, I have much to say about you and much to judge, but He who sent me is true, and I declare to the world that I have heard from Him. They did not understand that He was speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He. He's talking about being Messiah. This promised one that was coming, this one from heaven, not from earth, this embodiment of truth to give truth to the world. I am He. He's saying that He is Messiah. What's the primary role of Messiah? To die. He's going to set His people free from their sins. He's going to bring them back into reconciliation with the Father. He's going to make things right where they are wrong. And what's the means with which He's going to use to do that? The cross. Chapter 12, verse 31. So we are very near to the end of Jesus' ministry here. In fact, Jesus is asking to be saved from this hour. So if we go John chapter 12, verse 27. Now is my soul troubled. This is Jesus speaking. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. You see that? We have a purpose here. There's a purpose to this. Yeah, he's troubled and he knows what's coming, but there's a purpose. Verse 28. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. Meaning, he already knows this stuff. This is to prove that he is he, and he has a purpose that he must die on the cross. So this is all starting to fit together here. This is for your sake, not for mine. Verse 31, now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. How is that going to happen? The cross. Verse 32. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? And Jesus said to them, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. There's this overriding theme in all of Jesus' teachings through this, that this lifted up thing is a very pivotal point. Very, very important. So let's get to the real question. Can God save you from your sins? Why doesn't he just do it miraculously? We're not talking about why. That's a different question, and that's a long discussion. So if we can just take for granted that God has a desire to save us, but he's chosen to not do it miraculously, how then is he going to save us? How then is he going to make us children of light? How is he going to do these things? He's going to use means, and that means is the cross. Okay, we also have a dual meaning here in lifted up. John said explicitly we're talking about crucifixion. That has an X in it somewhere. We have crucifixion. What else is lifted up? Or what else does lifted up mean? Raised again. Oops. Raised again. We have both things going on here, but you can only be raised again if there's been crucifixion beforehand. So John's utilizing a double meaning, because the reality is if Jesus dies, but we don't have the raised again, then we don't have anything. Jesus just died. We need the resurrection that makes him still alive to be these things to us right now. I mean, even if you're just looking at the resurrection and the life, you absolutely need him to be raised again. All right. So we've gotten to the issue that the means that God is going to use to save mankind is the cross. Just a quick question, is the cross still important today? What happens if you've been saved for 50 years? Is it still important? Okay, so we're going to have to hold on to this idea that the cross is always important. If we're going to look at the first lifted up statement, the first lifted up statement was in John 3:14. And what does he compare the lifted up to? The serpent in the wilderness. And he uses the phrase, just as the serpent was lifted up, meaning we're talking about in the same way, in the same means. And I gave a sermon about this a couple years ago. But just to recap, we've got the, how do you choose these? We've got the issue of snakes, and we've got the issue of sin. With the snakes, there are three universals. There's a universal condition. That's being bit by snakes. Bitten? Is bit a word? Nobody knows. Is it? Okay. We have a universal. So we have a universal condition. Everyone's getting bit. We have a universal. It's not a reaction or a response. It's an outcome. People die. Right? And a universal solution. It's actually not a universal solution. It's actually what?
Conditional.
A conditional solution, and that's look. Look and live. Okay, we have a universal condition in our sin issue. So they get bit by the snakes, and they're going to die unless they look at the bronze serpent and live. So the universal condition for us is we all die in our sin. Or I'm sorry, we all have sin. We have an outcome. The wages of sin is death. We still die. The conditional solution is still look and live. It's just that instead of looking at a chunk of bronze on a pole, we look at our serpent on the pole. And we talked about this in that sermon. This bronze serpent is actually bronze. Everybody get that part? Jesus on the cross wasn't actually a snake. He came in the form of a snake. All of our sins were laid on him. He was now the serpent. But he wasn't actually a serpent. He was actually God in the flesh. But the serpent had to be put on the cross and die for us. He had become the embodiment of sin, though he himself wasn't sin. All the issues are the same. Okay? We have this condition that we walk around in sin. And who knows that they're a sinner? I think everybody knows that they're a sinner. I think everybody knows that there's at least a problem, though they might not call it sin. Everybody knows there's a problem. Okay? Everybody also knows what the outcome is. We've got medicine, and we've got sciences and technologies, and we're trying to prolong life as long as we can. Right? We know the condition. We know the outcome. That's why the solution is conditional. You have to look. You're not okay just because there's a serpent in the middle of camp. Right? Over here on the sin side, we're not okay just because Jesus was on the cross. So that's actually going to bring in another issue. We're going to put it over here on the side so we can talk about it later, of faith, belief, the look. The lifted up has to happen, though. What happens when they lift the serpent up on the pole? Most people can see it, but probably not everybody. There has to be a look indicated, but that the serpent is lifted up so that it can be seen, so that there's a place, there's a thing to look toward. It's this object, this means of salvation that God had given them. What about Christ? We're not going, God loves me. Because isn't that kind of a thought around America today? God loves me. God loves everyone. That's a pretty typical idea. Does that save you? To believe that God loves me? We need to know what's at stake. What's the issue? What are the conditions and the outcomes? And how is it that he's going to show his love to us? I want to spend a little bit more time in our middle text, though, John 8. We know from Scripture what Jesus' opinion of himself going to the cross was. What was his opinion about the cross? He didn't like it. Big surprise there. He'd seen people crucified. Jesus was, after all, a man. As a carpenter, maybe some smashed thumbs, maybe some big old slivers. He's known what pain is. Okay? He's going to go to the cross. He doesn't like the cross. And yet we also know, at the same time, that he viewed the cross with joy. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. He didn't like the cross. The cross was God's determined means of achieving man's salvation. So when we look at chapter 8, verse 28 again, Jesus said to them, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father has taught me." Do you think Jesus would have chosen the cross as a man? I'm thinking maybe in the Garden of Gethsemane, he might have been thinking, we can do this a different way. After all, he prayed that cup would be taken from him, right? Let's involve angels somehow, right? How about just a new creation? Let's get rid of this whole will of man thing, and we'll just stick everybody there, and it'll be good, right? Let's find a different way to do this. That we have to understand that that's what's going through Jesus' mind during, especially his Passion Week. He knows it's coming. Garden of Gethsemane, he's absolutely certain it's soon. He doesn't like the cross. But it's the Father's authority that has determined it. The Father has said that's what's going to happen. But at the beginning of verse 28, I guess not the beginning, then you will know that I am he. Then you will know that I am he. The he that he's been talking about from the very beginning. I am Messiah. I've come to set the people free. I'm the one that we've been waiting for. And we don't actually get everything that he said about that. You know, there are probably some people who were in that group who were listening who had heard a lot of teaching about Jesus basically saying, I'm Messiah. I'm the one that we've been waiting for. What's lacking then? Let's say I've listened to Jesus' ministry the whole time and I'm still not getting it because in chapter 12 I'm still going, I don't get it. You said the Christ was supposed to last forever, but you're going to die. So I've been listening the whole time. And then he finally actually dies, buried, resurrected, and I get to see him again. At that point in time is when I will know that all the teaching up to this point fulfilled in his death, burial, and resurrection makes him Messiah. Absolutely certain he is Messiah. What comes to me or what how am I involved with that Jesus from then on? Those I am statements are where that gets plugged in. Where he is the truth, he is the way, he is the life, he's the resurrection, he's the vine. And all of those things continue on from there, but what must have happened? The cross must happen. He has to be lifted up. So what kind of knowing are we talking about? Because up until the point where I knew. Right? I knew all kinds of facts. I could probably even recite them to you if I had been there in Jesus' ministry. So is that no? The same thing as when I see him lifted up, then I'll know. What's the difference between the no's?
Experience.
Okay.
One is knowledge and one is belief.
Well, just a second. We're going to have experience. One is knowledge and one is belief. Okay, what's the difference? I agree. We've found the difference.
One is transformative. Information by itself isn't transformative, but when belief happens, something changes.
So that would be an experiential definition.
Internal.
Okay. Okay, you're going to act on belief.
One is seeing with your eyes, and the other one is seeing with the faith that something's going to happen.
So there we have the definition of faith from Hebrews. Knowing what I can't prove and seeing what I can't see. We're getting one step closer. This belief is a Hebrews belief. This knowledge is just facts. If this is going to be a Hebrews type belief, absolutely certain of what I cannot see, we haven't actually gotten to a foundation yet. See, I can have all the faith in the world or all the trust in the world that a chair fully standing made out of duct tape will hold me up. And I can even experience the action of sitting on that puppy. And it's not going to hold me up. Why? Let me put it a different way. Would I ever pray to God for something? Yes. What does that mean about me? Let's say I'm going to pray that God will heal this friend of mine from cancer. What does it prove about me if I'm praying for that healing? Because it doesn't prove that he can heal him. It just proves that I believe he can. That's the step that we're at right now. We're talking about I believe that he can, right? But this type of knowing is based on a fact that he has proven it, he has guaranteed it, his character is the foundation for it. So it's not just a knowing that he can, or even experiencing the knowing that he can, but that he actually can. Our knowing that he is he or Messiah is going to be dependent not only on me believing that he can save, but that he can actually save. And those are two different things. I can believe all kinds of stuff. You find insane people, they'll tell you all kinds of fun things to believe. Right? None of their experience in trusting those things is going to prove those things to be real. But I'm going to say, Jesus is the Messiah. Here's the reason why, and here's the proof that he can. Where's the reason why I know he's Messiah? That's Scripture. That's just Scripture. We're going to look at the Old Testament, calling for a Messiah. We're going to look at the New Testament, seeing him Messiah. We're going to look later in the New Testament, seeing the promises of trusting Messiah. All of those things are the reason why we believe. It's not just facts, but it's not quite experience yet. It's the actually him being trustable, trustworthy. All right, all of those things are going to be built into this idea of knowing. We're going to know that he is he, but what has to happen for us to know that he is Messiah?
God has to show us.
God has to show us. That's going to be in the belief side. What's going to have to happen on the reality side? The verse tells us. When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. Everything that we have in this Christian belief system is founded on the cross. Always has been, always will be. It's all founded on the cross. If we find anything else to found our beliefs on, we have veered from the true gospel. Now, does that mean that God was incapable of saving all by himself? No, absolutely he was capable of saving all by himself. He's omnipotent. But he was also sovereign enough to choose the cross as his means of salvation and life and community and unity and truth and everything for all time. It's always been the cross, and it always will be the cross. That is the one thing that we absolutely can't let slip from our theology. The cross is where all of it is founded. Because it's easy to go, he died for my sins on the cross, and that's kind of all the cross did. That's where it starts. If he didn't die for your sins, there's no truth that can come to you. If he didn't die for your sins, there's no resurrection for you. If he didn't die for your sins, he cannot be your vine. If he didn't die for your sins, then the way is shut for you. There's no life for you. He cannot be the bread that sustains you. All of these I am statements are founded on the idea that Christ had to be lifted up. It's all founded on the cross.
Mark, just help me here for a second, because I think what I'm hearing you say is maybe not what I believe. I believe everything you're saying about the cross, but I think the resurrection is just as important.
Okay, yes, yes. Yes. I didn't say that out loud, and I agree. The resurrection has to be part of the whole lifted up thing. That's the lifted up in crucifixion and lifted up in resurrection. So yes, both of those have to take place. Both of those are where our foundation is laid. Okay? Let's go to John 12:32. In the first two statements, they are somewhat academic. They're a true statement. The Son of Man must be lifted up. We're going to see outcome. You're going to see, you're going to believe, you're going to know that I am he. We're going to see in this last statement God's heart for the nations. John 12:32. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. All people. That's a big group of people. All people will be drawn to him. Why? I mean, don't we need Jesus? If he's going to be our bread, don't we need the bread? If he's going to be the vine that we're attached to, don't we need that? He's the truth. We need to walk in the truth. We need to walk in the light. Right? We need all that stuff. And that's going to be an offer that he gives to all people for all time. What needs to happen before all these people are drawn to himself? He has to be lifted up. I've been reading a couple of books of mess-ups through Christian history where maybe a while ago you saw this deviation of maybe this belief system where they had believed the gospel, but maybe we want to make the gospel more relevant to the culture. And so they start to deviate. And I've been reading this book that goes back and looking at all those steps that it took to get way off course. And the first steps to getting off course were just little tiny things. Maybe we just won't talk about being buried. I've heard that one. Well, we don't need to say that he was buried. Well, why would we take that step? That's a weird one. Where is that going to lead you eventually? That's kind of a problem. He died and he was raised again, but he wasn't buried. When I heard that one, I was confused. But isn't that just a little thing? And the writer of this book made the comment, you see all of these major deviations from the real gospel. Very rarely are those made by people who wanting to destroy the gospel. They're actually people wanting to help. There's actually good intent there. Hey, I want these people to know the gospel, and I'm going to make it to where they can accept it. I'm going to make it to where it's more palatable. Okay, and so we're going to draw all nations unto us because of this new trajectory that we've taken, this new truth. But from the very beginning, it's always been Christ's being lifted up. If we want all people to be drawn to him, that's what needs to be preached. His death, burial, and resurrection. We can get into how Christians can live together, and there's unity, and everybody's being nice, and we're going to dig water wells in Africa, and we're going to cure cancer, and we're going to do all this other stuff. If we're not preaching the cross, we're leading people to hell just feeling really good about it. All nations is what's at stake. That was Christ's intent. When I've been lifted up, I'm going to draw all people to me. Now, he's going to use us to do that. We're going to be there preaching that gospel, and we're going to be there telling the world about it. But if what we're telling the world is something other than him being lifted up, we might as well go home. Verse 36 gets us to an important comment that Jesus ends this with. It's the idea of becoming sons of light. Verse 35 talks about walking in darkness. 36 is going to be the comparison of walking in the light. What does it mean to walk? What does it mean to walk? I mean, yeah, walk in the light, but what is he talking about, walk?
Live.
Okay, so we got the idea of live. Okay, we have the idea of a journey. Anything else? We can dig a little bit deeper into these things. Why would you journey? There's intent somewhere. There's desire. This idea of living is not just surviving. It's about living to the fullest. Anybody dream about just barely surviving? Is that really what's on your heart? I hope I just barely make it through. Like maybe even on some bed for the next 30 years. That's not really the dreams of the hearts of men. God has put it in us to not just survive, but to live life to the fullest. When we're walking in the light, it's not survival. We kind of portray that in the Christian life. Boy, when you're walking, there's places to trip. And there are places to trip. And there's some good things, and there's some bad things, and I just hope you make it through. That's actually not what Jesus is talking about. This walking is an intentional and intense experience and drive towards seeing God in everything. Christ didn't die for you so you can go be you. He died for you so that he can be him in you. As he lives his life out through you, he's gonna push you with desire. He's intent to making that life full. It's so easy to get bogged down, though. What does it take to remember that life is actually supposed to be lived to the fullest? The reminder that he had to be lifted up. Is that weird? Is that a weird thought? If I'm going to truly live, I have to constantly be thinking about Jesus dying and being resurrected again. That's somewhat of an odd thought. But that's the way God has designed it. Even if you just look at comparison. Let's say we talked about knowing the truth. Let's say I have rejected Christ. I'm going to go about my life, and I'm going to be doing my thing and trying really hard to find joy in life, and I'm going to find little bits of joy, and it's going to be exciting, but the reality is it's not satisfying. I got a friend who works with somebody who's owned dozens of three-wheelers. This is not an old guy. He's a young guy. His love affair with three-wheelers is just weird. Anybody ridden a three-wheeler? Have you ever ran over your own leg? That's why they don't make three-wheelers anymore. You got one tire in front of you. There must be one behind me. And then the back one runs over my leg. That's why they don't make them anymore. This guy loves them. Oh, and it's only $200. And he's so excited about it. And he goes and he gets it, and it doesn't run or something. And I need a new three-wheeler. So he goes and gets another one. And you spend your entire life chasing. Now, you might not realize you're chasing for the first 10 years, 20 years, even 30 years. But there will come that realization that I've been chasing after the wind. My life has been useless. And you look back and you see there was no life there. Maybe my life was devoted to toys, and so I worked every moment of my life to pay off my toys, and I never actually got to use my toys. So I sold the boat after 3 years, having used it twice. Okay? If I reject that idea of Christ and him needing to be lifted up, my life is devoted to actually survival. But Christ coming in is intent on bringing abundant life. Everywhere you look, kind of abundant life. Now, life might stink. No money, no friends. Life's falling apart. Christ is still phenomenally good. And you talk to some people who have been wheelchair bound or stuck in a bed forever, and you know the ones who have a relationship with God, because they still smile when you walk in the room and they're still excited to tell you about what Jesus is teaching them. Do we have to get to that situation before we can realize that? My suggestion to us today is to be constantly thinking about Christ being lifted up. That's the foundation of our joy. That's the foundation of all of his I am statements. That's the foundation of the life that he has desired for us to walk in. It's a daily thing. We're doing stuff. We're not sitting at home reading theological books or books about other people who did stuff. We're actually out doing stuff. We're engaging in people's lives. We're sharing the gospel. Maybe we're playing softball in a softball league. Did you know it's actually possible to worship God doing that? To glorify God and experience him on a softball league? It's wintertime. When the sun's out and there's green grass, find a softball team to join. Whatever it is, engage this life as if God's given it to you to walk in it for your joy. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you that you were lifted up, that everything that we have in you came because you were lifted up. Lord, I pray that not only would that give us pause, but that pause would give us joy, that we would end up seeing you more clearly, knowing that you have a heart for us. You have a heart for all people. You have a desire for us to know you more. You have a desire for us to walk in the light and to live this life in such a way as we can enjoy you in everything that we're doing. I pray that you would encourage us to do that very thing. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.